Psalm 3. We will be in 2 Samuel tonight, but this psalm is written upon the occasion of David running from Absalom. So let's read this psalm. Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. And if you have a Bible with footnotes, you might have a little note there trying to tell you what Selah means. So it might mean pause or crescendo or musical interlude. And the idea seems to be here that before the answer comes to this problem, there's a pause. There's a building of suspense almost. There's no deliverance for him in God, everyone is saying, of David. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we bow before you and we are glad to say with David that you are a shield about us. You are our glory, the one who lifts our head. Father, certainly there are times when it's easier to say that than others, but God, even in times like David testifies about here, when it seems to the people who are looking on that you've abandoned him, and when because of his sin you had every reason to abandon him, yet you forgave him, and in your chastisement of him you had not abandoned him, but you kept him and used that for his good so that he could testify. You, God, are a shield to him. He sleeps and awakes because you awaken him. God, we praise you for your steadfast goodness. We thank you for sustaining us, for bringing us again tonight to look into your word. God, we confess that it is your word and we bow before you and it. We want to humble ourselves and hear all that you have to say to us. And God, not just to receive information, but to receive instruction and God, to adapt ourselves to you. God, we ask that you would come near and speak to us. God, give us ears that are ready to hear. Give us hearts ready to obey. Father, we ask that we would not be like the mule or the horse that has to have a bit put in its mouth, but that you could guide us with your eye, that your look would be enough, that we would be a people who are acquainted with you well enough that we know your looks, that we would see your gaze, the direction that you would point us by your eye, and that we would take that direction. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into a fellowship of believers. We thank you for this body. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who help us carry the load, who encourage us and sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. We pray, Father, that we individually would be that to a greater degree to our brothers and sisters around us. Father, we ask that you would give us grace not to sit back, but to press forward into our brothers and sisters' lives to demonstrate concern, to help, to not wait for others to serve us, but God, that we would serve others as we live under the banner of Jesus Christ. We ask God that you would help those who would be here tonight if they could and cannot, whether for sickness or for other reasons. God, we ask that you would bless them. We ask, God, that you would meet with them in your word, and that for all of us, as we come to you and humble ourselves before your word, that you would speak and that our souls would be refreshed. We thank you, God, for the instruction we've already received from David's life. We ask, God, that you would continue to help us as we look tonight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to attempt to look at 2 Samuel 15 through 16, verse 14. So about halfway through chapter 16. In doing this, we'll look at Absalom's conspiracy, insurrection, David fleeing from him, and hopefully be instructed by the responses of David. While this is a low point in David's life, as his son is the one who is conspiring against him and who rebels and claims the throne for his own, it's also the rekindling of David's love toward the Lord. David has repented concerning concerning Uriah and Bathsheba. God has said that he's not going to die for that. God forgives him for that. And yet, we haven't seen the same warm-hearted love that David has demonstrated in previous times. There's been a coolness, perhaps. But we see some things in David's responses that are helpful as he is humbled by what happens here. We ended last week in chapter 14 with this strange kind of half-reconciliation that Absalom forced. You remember that after killing his brother Amnon, Absalom ran to his grandfather's kingdom, a kingdom to the north of Israel. And there he remained in exile for 3 years. Joab brought a woman from Tekoa who spun a tale to David, and in that kind of manipulated him into bringing Absalom back. So Absalom comes back home, but he comes back home to an internal exile. He remains at home, but unable to see David. David will not have him in his presence. This goes on for another 2 years. We're not given a lot of reasons, or any reasons really, why this happens the way it does, why David does this, I don't know. But Absalom, you can imagine how that would feed into whatever bitterness he might have, whatever resentments he might have. He finally coerces Joab into approaching David for him by burning his barley field. Joab will not come when he calls him, and so he sets fire to his fields. When Joab comes to confront him, "Why'd you burn my field?" He tells him, "I want to see the king." And so Joab goes and arranges it. When he enters in to see the king, Absalom prostrates himself before the king, and the king raises him up and kisses him. So it's a picture of reconciliation. And while David may very well have been sincere, as we keep reading, we find that Absalom was not. Absalom, this is a part of something that Absalom is doing that is going to turn into something much, much worse. So let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 15. And we'll look at his treason. We're covering a pretty good section of scripture, but there's really just these two things: Absalom's treason and David's exile. And what we see in those two things. So first, Absalom's treason in these first 12 verses. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." We are not told how much time passes between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, just that it's after this that it happens. But whatever length of time it is, Absalom begins a campaign to turn the hearts of the people toward him. And this campaign takes place in three steps, or three things that he's doing that we can see. First, he portrays himself with the accoutrements of royalty. He puts on the show for everybody. He gets for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners. If you've heard the phrase, "fake it until you make it," that's kind of what Absalom is doing. He wants to be king. He's not king, but he wants to look like the king. He wants everyone, when they think of Absalom, to think king. That's king material. We've already been told in chapter 14 that he was good looking. There was not anybody in Israel as good looking as Absalom. And now you can imagine how people would be impressed with the show. It'd be almost like the presidential detail coming through, I suppose, you know, with multiple vehicles and lights flashing and everybody pull over and get out of the way. Here's Absalom and his chariot and 50 runners in front of it. Now you have to know that people didn't really use chariots in Israel at this time. Up until this time, Saul had not used a chariot. David had not used a chariot. In fact, up until this time, chariots were kind of portrayed as being the instrument of the enemies of God. It's Egypt that had chariots. It's other enemies of Israel that has chariots. And so there's kind of a negative connotation of chariots in the Old Testament up until this point. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 14, as the children of Israel are preparing to be delivered from Exodus, God says, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them into the Red Sea after Israel. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Why through the chariots and the horsemen? Well, these were pictures of power, of military strength. Here's defenseless Israel running into the Red Sea, being chased by this mighty army with chariots and horses, and God is going to be honored by wiping them out. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, God tells this fledgling nation, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you." Don't be afraid of the picture of military might, the weapons that they have, because I am with you. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 4, as the people are going to battle, the Bible says that they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore with very many horses and chariots. So the very picture that God had told them about in Deuteronomy chapter 20, now they're seeing in Joshua chapter 11. And then verse 6 of that chapter says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" And that's exactly what they did. So the picture that I'm trying to show you can be summed up with Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's been Israel. But here is this young man who wants to be king, and he is portraying himself as a very worldly king. No one in Israel rides around in a chariot, but Absalom rides around in a chariot with 50 runners in front of him. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David is old and it's time for a new king. Another one of his sons, Adonijah, decides he will be king. And he gets a chariot, 50 runners to run in front of it. Later, when Solomon is king, he has stalls in his barn for 40,000 horses for his chariots. They become a mainstay of the Israelite army, but up till now, they're not really known in Israel except as something that the enemy has. So that's the first thing. He portrays himself as royalty, but it's a portrayal of a very worldly picture of royalty. And the worldly people of Jerusalem bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Second, he ingratiated himself with people all from all over Israel who traveled to Jerusalem with legal problems that needed to be heard. Now, presumably, there were other judges who heard cases, but the ones that couldn't be decided or that were appealed could arrive at the king. So David doesn't hear every case, but there are cases that he hears. We've just seen that in chapter 14, the woman of Tekoa brings a case to David. "Would you make a ruling, David, about this situation with my son?" So the Bible says that Absalom used to rise up early. And the idea really is like daylight before. He's out early in the morning. And he stands beside the way to the gate. The gate is where the judges would meet. But he's on the way to the gate before you get to them. And when someone comes with a case, a suit for the king, he cuts them off at the pass, so to speak. And he calls out to them, hey, where are you from? And they tell him. And he asks about their case. And when they tell him what their case is, he tells them in verse 3, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." The picture we get here is that he never hears a case that's not good or right. He never has to pass judgment on anything. He just says, "Your case is good. If I were the judge, I'd rule for you." And so he's putting this picture out there of an inefficiency or even a judicial, that David is not doing right as a judge. He's not hearing the cases he should hear. He's not ruling correctly. He does all this, though, without ever really saying that. Only, "Your case is good if I were the judge. Unfortunately, there's not anybody to hear your case." Now, this may be a half-truth, but it couldn't be a complete truth. Again, we just saw the woman of Tekoa. Maybe there's a backlog and it takes a long time for the case to get to the king. Maybe David's getting old and he just doesn't have the energy to hear everything he once could have sat and heard. Or maybe they start the day kind of late and he's out there so early, you know, he's kind of cutting people off before they ever get to the judge and gives them the impression that there won't be a judge to hear them. But you see the portrait that he's making. He doesn't make any effort to help anyone find a judge. He just criticizes his dad indirectly while appearing to hold the moral ground. Third, he impresses the people with his approachability and charm. Again, he's out there meeting them before they ever get into town, calling out to them, "Where are you from?" Sounds like a good old boy from Ingemar. Yeah. "Where are you from? What you know good?" But more than that, when they come up to Absalom and they prostrate themselves, they're bowing before him, he's royalty. He grabs them. "Oh, don't do that." Picks them up and kisses them. It's like a handshake. He's treating them as an equal. "Oh, don't do that." Like a good politician, you know. No need to be impressed. I'm just one of you. And he ingratiates himself to the people. And in this way, verse 6 says, he steals the hearts of the men of Israel. Here's a man full of godless ambition, willing to do or to say whatever is necessary to arrive at the seat of power. So he's turned the hearts of many of the people toward him. And then, having prepared the way for his insurrection, he mounts the insurrection. Now in verse 7, there's a textual question I need to raise real quick. Verse 7 says, "Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'I want to go pay this vow.'" If you're reading the New American Standard as I am, 40 years. If you're reading the ESV, you have something like 4 years. So there's a question, which is it, 40 or 4? And what does it mean? Most of the Hebrew texts say 40 years, but you can understand why that would create some problems. Number one, how old was Absalom when all this started? That's 40 years is a long time to do this. And how old is he now? But a bigger issue is that David only reigned for 40 years. So how's he doing this for 40 years? So that's kind of a question there. There are a few manuscripts that say 4 years. And so the ESV has followed that as an explanation for this problem, which would make some sense. 4 years is reasonable. I think another solution is this. And 4 years may be correct, but I think another solution may be this. If Absalom was born in the first year of David's reign, he was born at Hebron, then maybe it's at the end of Absalom's 40 years. He's 40 years old. Which would also coincide then with the 40th year of David's reign, which would be the final year of his reign. If that's correct, then chapters 15 through 20 all occur in the last year of David's reign. It's a hard year. Either way, some time has gone by, enough time to sway the hearts of a number of people, and now it's time to move forward with this insurrection. And we have in these verses, first, a further display of Absalom's character, or the lack of character. In verses 7 through 9, there's a spiritual callousness that is demonstrated here that's just shocking. Absalom claims to want to go to Hebron to worship. That's basically what he's saying. "I made a vow when I was in Geshur as an exile that if God would bring me back to Jerusalem, I would serve him." The word "serve" is the same as worship here. So I would serve the Lord, I would worship the Lord. And so he's saying, "I want to go pay this vow and I want to worship God. I want to serve him. And I need to go to Hebron to do it." Evidently, Hebron was a worship site. There was something going on there where it was acceptable to go do that. Though Jerusalem is the location of the tabernacle. So he goes to Hebron to serve the Lord. But Absalom is lying. It's all a ruse. There is no reason to believe that Absalom ever made such a vow. And if he did, there's something inherently wrong with it. I mean, there's a transactional nature. Do you see it? "God, if you'll do X, I'll do Y. If you'll just rescue me, I promise I'll serve you from here on out." You know, that kind of a promise. But when he goes to Hebron, what he does belies the fact that there's There's no vow. He didn't go to worship. Why then would he want to go to Hebron? Well, he's going there to begin his bid for the throne. But he goes to Hebron because, again, Hebron is his birthplace. Surely he has relatives there, maybe friends. More than that, Hebron is where David was first recognized as king over Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, it's to Hebron that he goes after Saul's death. And he's anointed king by the people of Judah in Hebron. And so, sounds like a path to the throne, the rule of the whole nation is through Hebron. And so he's following his dad's footsteps in that. Let's go to Hebron. Be the king of Hebron. And then go to Jerusalem. But also, Hebron is a stronghold. If David is able to mount a strong offense against him, it'd be hard to tackle him in Hebron. It's a walled city. Do you remember back in Judges, Caleb, at an old age, I think 85 years old, talks about how God allowed him to live through the wilderness, wandering years, and here he is, as strong as he was at 45. And he asked as his inheritance for the city of Hebron, where those giants live, that stronghold of Hebron, and it's given to him, and they take it. It's a stronghold. And so he goes there to begin his bid for the throne. But second, also, not just a spiritual callousness, but also a callousness toward his father. Absalom, by all indications, was, as one writer said, a despicable human being. He thought of no one but himself. He was proud and arrogant. He was deceptive and dishonorable. He was a cold-blooded killer. And we see something of his arrogance and dishonorable nature in this. Absalom is not a man who loves God. There's been nothing to indicate that he has any love for God, any relationship to God. But David, for all his faults, is a man who loves God. He is a man who has a vital relationship with the living God. What could Absalom possibly say more calculated to move the heart of his father to say, "Yes, go to Hebron," than, "Dad, I'd like to go to Hebron to worship"? Here's this man who's been wandering, a problem child. He's killed his brother. He's been in exile for 5 years. And he says, "Dad, I made this promise to God. I want to go honor this promise." Can you think of anything more moving to David's heart, more agreeable to David's heart, than to say, "Yes, son, go to Hebron and worship"? And he's lying the whole time. He's going there to rebel against his father. He's going there to turn, launch this rebellion. This is all a cover story. William Blakey says, "It is difficult to comprehend the villainy that could frame such a statement as Absalom did in suggesting this was about his desire to fulfill a vow to God." But that's what he says, and so he goes. When he gets there, we don't find him worshiping, but we do find three things that he does. First, he sends out spies in verse 10. Now, these spies are not spies in the sense of going and trying to collect information, but they go out throughout the land of Israel, and when they hear the trumpet sound, they're supposed to help stir up the crowd to say, "Absalom is king in Hebron." They begin it, but the idea is other people join in, right? Second, he manipulates support from Jerusalem. The writer takes pains in verse 11 to make sure we understand that these 200 men who join him from Jerusalem to Hebron, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what Absalom is doing. In verse 11, it says they were invited. They went innocently. They did not know anything. But once they're there in Hebron, they find themselves in an untenable position. If they support Absalom, they're guilty of treason. If they oppose Absalom, he can kill them. And if they just sit there quietly, still from Jerusalem, it appears these men have gone to Absalom to support him. So Absalom appears to have strong support from the capital city, Jerusalem. Third, he sent for Ahithophel in verse 12. During this insurrection, Ahithophel's aligning with Absalom may have hurt David more than anything else, except for the fact that it's Absalom who is fomenting this insurrection. Who is Ahithophel? Ahithophel, this verse says, is David's counselor. He's a trusted advisor. But not just a trusted advisor, his advice, it was always good. It wasn't necessarily that it was always the godly thing to do, but it is that his advice when given, if you followed it, it accomplished the desired end. He gave good advice. It worked. If you do what he said, it worked. It was so good that in chapter 16, verse 23, the Bible says the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Now again, not like the word of God in that it was always godly, but like the word of God in that it came to pass. If you followed it, it was good. David regarded his advice so highly that when he learns that Ahithophel is with Absalom, in chapter 15, verse 31, he prays, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Thwart the things that he says. Twist it up. Don't let him give good advice." Why would Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, go over and join Absalom? Well, there are several verses you have to look at to arrive at this, and I'm not going to do that for time's sake, but if you want them, I'm happy to give them to you later. But it comes down to this. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Might he be a little bit upset that David had seduced his granddaughter and put her in the position that she found herself in and had killed his grandson-in-law, Uriah? Again, this must be a low point for David. And what's playing out is the chastisement that God had promised him. And yet, we'll see in these next verses that though God is chastening David, he has not abandoned him. And God uses the chastisement to rekindle his love for the Lord. So, verses 13 and following, we are not told this, but obviously Absalom has declared himself king. The trumpets have sounded and everyone is hollering, "Absalom is king over Hebron." David learns in verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, and so he flees from Jerusalem, verses 13 through 18. And the idea seems to be both that he doesn't know how big or large the opposition is, and so perhaps he's buying time with space, get away from here to buy some time, but also perhaps he doesn't desire to have a war in the capital city of Jerusalem and the fallout of that. And so he leaves. And as he leaves, he gets outside of the city and he stops and he watches the crowds pass by, his supporters who are leaving with him. And what we have in these next passages are a number of encounters with various people. Three of them are friends and two of them are enemies. And his responses to these people as they come through are helpful. Both the people themselves are helpful, but also his responses. So let's look at those quickly as we try to close out this passage tonight. The first one is in verses 19 through 23. We have Ittai the Gittite. There's a name, Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite, he is ruler of the Gittites. The Gittites appear to be some people who are refugees from the Philistines and are now serving David. Apparently, they have not been serving David very long because he says, "You just arrived yesterday." Not literally yesterday, but it hadn't been long. "You just arrived yesterday, and today, you know, this is happening. If you want to stay, in Jerusalem and serve whoever's the king in Jerusalem, it's okay. But listen to the answer of Ittai. In verse 21, Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely, wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." His son Absalom has betrayed him. Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, has left him. But here's this Gentile, Ittai the Gittite, who says, "I'm not leaving you. For good or for bad, life or death, I'm sticking with you." Reminds me of Ruth. When her mother-in-law says, "You need to go back to your people. Your husband's dead, my husband's dead, I'm a widow, and there's nothing for us." And she says, "You're my people." It also reminds me of Onesiphorus. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul talks about how imprisoned, everyone has abandoned him. And he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." He looked for me, he found me, he refreshed me. God bless him. Surely in this situation, Ittai is an Onesiphorus to David. A refreshment to him as he is running from his son. In verses 24 through 29, we have Zadok and Abiathar, priest, who along with the Levites come out with the Ark of the Covenant to go with David. And David tells him, "No, take the Ark back to Jerusalem." In verses 25 and 26, we see a marked humility that we haven't seen a while in David. Listen to what he says. "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Put the ark back in Jerusalem. God is able to restore me if he wants to. And if he doesn't, whatever he does is good. How different than the sons of Eli. David refuses to use the ark as a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, as if God is constrained to that box. David refuses to use God for his own ends and act like because he has that box, the Ark of the Covenant, that God is with him. And so everybody else better look out. But rather, he demonstrates humility. "God is able to restore me. If he wants me to see the Ark, I'll see it. And if he doesn't, God does what's right." Now, this is not a fatalism in David. While he says this, he also sends Abiathar and Zadok back to Jerusalem and says, "You can be eyes for me. And you can send messages to me and let me know what's going on. If I need to run, you can tell me to run." Third, in verses 30 through 37, Hushai, the Archite. After he's watched the people pass by, David crosses the Kidron Brook and he goes up the Mount of Olives, verse 30 says, and as he goes up, he weeps. His head was covered and he walked barefoot. We're not told if he weeps because he's grieving over Absalom or if he's grieving over sin's consequences. But it is interesting. In all the years that he ran from Saul, we're never told that he wept. But now he weeps. It's now that someone tells David that Ahithophel is with Absalom. And David does something we have not seen him do in a while. He prays. Verse 31, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And verse 32, God answers him in a most unusual way. He doesn't make Ahithophel's advice foolishness, but he sends this man Hushai. And as they talk, David sends Hushai to Jerusalem. And Hushai is able to counter the advice of Ahithophel. And Absalom, who has listened to the advice of Ahithophel like it is a word from God, listens to Hushai. And that becomes the means of God giving Jerusalem back to David. Now, two enemies in chapter 16 in verses 1 through 4. The first one is Ziba. Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth is a son of Jonathan. He's crippled. Ziba was a servant of Saul. And David has shown kindness to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake and told Ziba to serve Mephibosheth. So now they're leaving and here comes Ziba on horses. Donkeys, rather, a couple of donkeys, and he's got all this food and wine on these donkeys. And the king sees him and says, what are you doing? I brought these to you. And so David asks, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba tells him, Mephibosheth is sticking around Jerusalem because he thinks he's going to be king. This is the time for the house of Saul to rise, and he's going to take the throne. David, if he makes a misstep here, it's here. Ziba comes to him, he's an enemy, but he comes with flattery. He doesn't come with a frontal assault, he comes with flattery, with lies. And David listens to him. He doesn't check out the story, but he listens to him and says, what I gave to Mephibosheth is yours now. But Mephibosheth was an enemy. And there certainly should be a warning to us here against listening to flattery of any kind or against offering flattery. That's what he's doing. He's lying as he flatters David. But also a warning against a rush to judgment. Not that David just had to tell Ziba he's lying, but he could have waited until he saw what the situation really was before he passed judgment and said, you know, everything that was your master's is now yours. The next encounter is verses 5 through 14, Shimei. Shimei is also an enemy, but he's not one who kind of stabs you in the back like Ziba might. Shimei is not embarrassed about the fact that he's an enemy. Shimei, as they pass by, comes out hurling curses at David and throwing stones at him. He follows him and keeps on throwing stones and curses at him. As they are going down evidently a valley, he's on a hillside and he parallels them on this hillside, lobbing stones and invectives at David. They continue on and on until finally Abishai, who is David's nephew, says, let me go cut his head off. Headless men don't curse. They're quiet. Let me go cut his head off. And David says, what do I have to do with you? No. Shimei is of the house of Saul. He doesn't believe that David should be king. He's not so sure that David is innocent of Saul's death, of Jonathan's death, and on, he's bitter. But look at David's reasoning as he tells Abishai, no, you can't go kill this man. A threefold response in verse 10. He basically says, this might be the Lord's doing. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Who am I to tell him to be quiet? Now, would God have said, curse David? Not in the sense of cursing him in profane language, but I think what David means is this. God is humiliating me. He's humbling me. He's told me I'm going to be chastised, and he's doing that. And this may be part of what God is doing. Not that he directs people to sin, but he uses even people's sins for his own purposes. And as he is cursing me and throwing these stones at me, I deserve worse. Don't tell him to be quiet. Second, he argues that Shimei's hatred was understandable in the circumstances. Verse 11, David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? I understand why the Benjamite is mad. He's of Saul's house. Makes some sense. My son's trying to kill me. What's this guy? Let him talk." And then third, David suggests that God might even use this to bless him. Verse 12, "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Now, I want to close with Psalm 3 again. We opened with it. Let's close with it. David is running from Absalom. While there are those who support him, who still are loyal to him, there are many who do not. There are people, not only children, who have betrayed him, but trusted advisors, people that he thought was loyal to him, who have turned their back on him. And then you have people like Shimei cursing him and hoping to see David dead. Shimei would rejoice if David was dead. And so there are these people who would say, "There is no deliverance for him in God. Obviously, God has abandoned David. Look at him. He's fleeing Jerusalem. The heart of the people have been turned against him toward Absalom. All across the land, the word is going out. Absalom is king in Hebron." And in this, how easy it would have been to believe that. In verse 1, he says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me." But he pauses. He remembers. And he goes on. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah." His enemies were many, but David belonged to God. He has every reason to trust God, as do you, believer. Father, surely there are times when it seems our enemies are so many. They've increased, and we hear the whispers. Sometimes it even sounds like shouts. We're tempted to believe that you've abandoned us. God, we pray that our hearts would remember that you are a shield to us. You are our glory. God, give us grace to to walk before you tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Good night.